Brethren, if you have your copy of the scriptures, let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. As we approach the concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we come to this question once again that has been repeated throughout the chapter in verse 13, where he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" And then, commenting once again on the angelic realm, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits," speaking of the angels, "sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, in verse 13, this is the second time that the author of Hebrews has referred to Psalm 110 and verse 1. The first time that he referred to, somewhat paraphrastically, he referred to Hebrews chapter, Psalm 110 and verse 1. He did so in verse 3 of the first chapter, when he says this, "And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, the same concept of the Son of God being exalted to the right hand of the Father, whereby in that place and position he is recognized as being the Father's equal and heir of all things. How remarkable it is when you think about it that Psalm 110 and verse 1 essentially serve as theological doctrinal bookends for the entire chapter. He began with Psalm 110 and verse 1. He now ends with Psalm 110 and verse 1. And all of this he does throughout the chapter. In fact, the entire chapter was dedicated to this idea of exalting the Son of God's power, authority, dignity, and eternal glory. And so we have been time and time again going through the Old Testament in order to see and behold together the glory of the Son of God. And so, going back to verse 5, what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, where he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee'?" Then in verse 5, the latter portion of it, he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, where it says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Then in verse 6, what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 97 in verse 7, which says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Then in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 104 in verse 4, where it says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," speaking of the authority that the Son of God has to dispatch the angels for his own good pleasure and will. Then in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1, what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7, which says, "But of the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." And then most recently in verses 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 102. As we've already discussed, this is a psalm where we find the psalmist lamenting over the destruction of the city of Zion, the people of God themselves, and even his own life. He despairs over the temporal nature of his own existence. And the only thing that drew him out of that despair was when he looked to the hope that he has in the eternal and immutable God, where he says, quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." And so last time we were together, we focused principally on the immutability of the Lord, and how it is that this is really a rich and important theme throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, he ends the book reminding us of the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A crucial doctrine that we must remember and understand. The thing that we have to keep in mind, brethren, is the fact that no matter what happens in this life, our God remains the same. And as simple of a truth as that is, it's crucial because it helps us to understand that the God who does not change does not relent of his promises either. And I think this is especially crucial as we navigate our way through yet another election year. And this is something I brought up for the last few weeks, but I want to repeat the matter again here this morning. You know, when I was a younger man, I used to look forward to elections. I actually kind of got excited about the whole process. Nowadays, I think I'm more tempted just to wear a full-face helmet, some shoulder pads, and put on a few seat belts because things just have been getting a little bit crazier over the years. And I think just the display of things in this last week with the Democratic National Convention, whereby they were offering free abortions and vasectomies, remarkable when you think about it. All of this really shows us that things are not right in our nation's capital. At the end of the day, we need to cling to the truth, the anchor of the fact that God does not change, his promises do not change. And so whatever happens in this life, we hold on to our God, knowing that ultimately he's the one who holds on to us and will not let us go. Brethren, the crucial truth of the immutability of our God is, again, it's something that we focused on the last couple of messages when we were together. But I would like for us to do one thing here this morning, and I want us to think about the message of Psalm 110 and verse 1 as it appears in verse 13, but also tie that together to the lessons that we learned as we looked at Psalm 102 as well. Because there's a sense in which both of these psalms are teaching us a very important lesson. They're teaching us and they're showing us that this fallen creation, as we've said before, it has an expiration date. The world in which we live, it is indeed corrupted with sin, and it will not endure forever. In fact, the Lord is going to destroy the present heavens and earth with intense heat, as Peter teaches in 2 Peter 3. And so, first of all, we need to think about the fact that this creation will, in fact, be destroyed. And with it, all of God's enemies will be subjugated and judged for all of eternity. The other thing that we need to remember, as is taught both in Psalm 102 and Psalm 110, is that the Lord will establish an eternal kingdom in which righteousness will dwell forever. Out with the old, in with the new. This is what God is going to do. And this is the very thing that we're to set our eyes upon and live our lives according to the very promises made by God. We need to be vigilant disciples of Christ who understand that this world watches us. And we need to be representatives not of our own ideas, our own opinions, our own theologies and ideologies. We need to be representatives of Jesus Christ and no one else. And so this morning, in order to bring together the lessons of Psalm 102 and Psalm 110, as it appears in the book of Hebrews, what I'd like for us to do, first of all, is to consider what Psalm 102 and Psalm 110 teaches us about the Messiah's heavenly kingdom. What do these texts of Scripture teach us about the Messiah's heavenly kingdom? Secondly, I'd like for us to consider to think about what are the implications about these lessons about the Messiah's heavenly kingdom. There are important implications about how we should live in this life in view of the fact that God is going to destroy the present heavens and the earth and establish his eternal kingdom in which righteousness dwells. And finally, I'll just end with a simple and brief exhortation that I think we all probably need to hear in view of these lessons. So let's first of all go to the first point here and think together about what it is that Psalms 102 and 110 teach us about the Messiah's heavenly kingdom. Again, understanding that the author of Hebrews has been bringing us through these lessons from the Old Testament. And so he has brought us through Psalm 102, and he is bringing us now to Psalm 110 and verse 1 once again. And so we need to think about why this is so important. Now, in the last few messages, when addressing Psalm 102, I mostly focused on verses 25 and 27. In verse 25, we talked about the omnipotence of the Son of God, whereby he is not merely the instrument of creation, but he is even the source of creation. Of the Son, he says, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Very important principle and truth that we considered several weeks ago. Then we considered the divine immutability and eternality of the Son, particularly in verse 27, where it says of the Son, "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But the one verse that we did not really spend a lot of time on is verse 26, and I'd like to bring it to bear here this morning. In verse 26, the psalmist says this: "Even they," that is the heavens and the earth, which the Lord made, "even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed." Now, what is being taught here in verse 26 of Psalm 102 is entirely consistent and thematically consistent with Psalm 110. Because in Psalm 110, there is the declaration of the Son's exaltation with the future anticipation of the subjugation of his enemies. Again, Psalm 110 says in verse 1, "Sit at my right hand." The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until," operative word, "until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." Now, there are two things taking place in those introductory verses. In verse 2, we see that Jesus reigns and rules in this world, in his people, and within his church, amidst his enemies. Very important concept. But in verse 1, we're reminded of the fact that there's coming a day when those enemies will be placed in subjection and subordination under him in the day of judgment under his feet. Then in the eschaton, which is mentioned at the end of Psalm 110, we read that the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Something's going to happen to this present creation. It's all going to come to an end. And all those who stand in enmity against God, they will be judged forever without end. Both Psalms have in view this idea of out with the old, in with the new. They each address the issue in a little different way, but they're both consistent with this concept of out with the old, in with the new. Both Psalms have this idea of the present reality of the fact that this is, in fact, a fallen world. There are the enemies of Christ that continue to roam this earth and continue to oppose him and even devise evil against him, as we read in Psalm 2. But there's coming a day in which he will establish a new heavens and a new earth, and we long for that day. Notice the language of Psalm 102 and verse 26 for a moment. When he likens the heavens and the earth to a garment that is to wear out, it's going to wear out and it's going to be removed from this king and creator of the heavens and the earth. A very interesting metaphor when you think about it. Why does a king wear a distinctive robe? And yes, kings did in fact wear distinctive robes. According to Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, royal robes were frequently voluminous with long trains being dyed with scarlet and purple, and they were embellished with tassels and beaten gold or silver thread. Beautiful, ornate robes typically adorned monarchs of this era. And they were designed to communicate the splendor and the glory of the king himself. But what's remarkable about that metaphor is that God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is adorned with something far more beautiful and something far more expansive. He is adorned with his own creation that he himself made. And so the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of the fact that we see and realize the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power, divine nature. All of this is clearly seen through what? Through what has been made. And it's beautiful. But it is marred. It is marred with corruption. And it is also marked by judgment. As beautiful as this creation is, it is still now a fallen creation. This is why the Apostle Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We live in a world that has been subjected to futility and the judgment of God, wherein we see corruption, sin, and judgment. And so the psalmist says of this present creation, as beautiful as it is, it will perish, and it will wear out like a garment, and it will be changed out, and it will be replaced with a new heavens and earth. The word wear out from the Hebrew word bala speaks of something that becomes old and dilapidated. I'm becoming more and more familiar with this concept of becoming old and dilapidated. In physics, we talk about entropy, and we talk about how it is that systems of energy proceed from a higher level of order to a level of greater disorder over time. It's a natural process, and the experimental reality of that is, well, my truck, my 24-year-old truck, it at one point in time was a nice, new, shiny object. I never saw it in that condition, but it is a far cry from that former state. Entropy is reduce it to something of a rusty jalopy, and give it a little bit more time, and it'll just be a pile of rust. But this is a part of the curse. Things break, things decay. Things degrade and die. And we are subject to the reality of death, each and every one of us. So the present heavens and earth, they will wear out like a garment, and they will perish, he says. The word here, avad, speaks of death. It's all going to die. This isn't going to live on. This world, this present heavens and earth, it's all going to die. That word, die or perish, is a very familiar term in the New Testament. It is often referred to those who are lost who will perish in the final judgment. And so when Jesus, teaching Nicodemus, tells him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not what? Perish. But have everlasting life. The idea of being of perishing in hell forever. Everything we see in the present world, it's going to wear out, it's going to die, it's going to be consumed with fire and be removed. This is why the text of 2 Peter 3 is so important. When Peter says that the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, then he says in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But then he says this in verse 13, and notice what he says here regarding the promise. He says, but according to his promise. Psalm 102 would be one of those promises. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The implication being that unrighteousness will have no place in this eternal kingdom of our God. At present, this world is not a place where righteousness dwells, not in totality, because of the presence of corruption and sin. And so the thing that we have to keep in mind, brethren, is that the lessons of Psalm 110 and 102 are very important. They're so important that Peter says that as we think about these things and we think about God fulfilling these promises, they need to change the way that we live. They need to affect the way that we live. We need to be a people who are dedicated to living lives of holiness, knowing that the Lord is returning again. It may be today, it could be tomorrow, but we need to be ready for the day. And we need to be those who are messengers to the lost, because they will perish in this final judgment. So Spurgeon is right when he says the visible creation, which is like the garment of the invisible God, is waxing old and wearing out, and our great king is not so poor that he must always wear the same robes. He will ere long fold up the worlds and put them aside as worn out vestures, and he will array himself in new attire, making a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Brethren, that's our hope. These promises of both Psalm 110 and Psalm 102 ought to be in front of us every day, so that we would be a people who live lives of holiness, knowing that the Lord is coming again. Now, this brings me to the second point. There are many other implications to these truths. Living lives of holiness, the first one, but there are more implications to these truths. And the first implication that we should consider is what this is all going to look like. Again, Psalm 102 and Psalm 110 have their fulfillment when you go to the book of Revelation and you read about the eschaton, the manner in which God will bring about his final judgment and his final redemption of his people. In this scene of eschatological judgment, when you read in Revelation chapter 20, you see the following in verse 11. John says this, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Interesting way of speaking of the destruction of the present heavens and the earth. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Brethren, when we let people know that they need not perish, but if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll have eternal life. If they don't, this is their future, the lake of fire. This is a solemn contemplation. But then you have the beauties of our eternal redemption and future glory. So he says in Revelation chapter 21, in the very next chapter, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth pass away. Again, in fulfillment of Psalm 102. And there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. No more sin, no more enmity, no more death. And then he says this, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "Gegonon, it is done." For then the very one who, when dying on the cross, before giving up his spirit to the Father, declared tetelestai, a perfect indicative verb, "It is finished." When he comes again, he will declare gegonon, "It is done." The final revelation of the redemption of his people and the judgment of his enemies is the fulfillment of the Messiah's completed work from beginning to end. And in that day, he will declare, "It is done." Until then, what do? Well, Peter says, what? We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. We're not here to resuscitate this place. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Brethren, this is a crucial concept, and it is one that really impacts the way in which we live in this life. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, we have this remarkable responsibility to be witnesses for him in this life. And the thing that we have to remember is that all of this, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, the establishment of the eternal city of God, all of this is the promised work of God himself. It's not something that we do, it's something that he will accomplish. And so let me get to an implication regarding these truths, the truths that we're deriving from Psalm 102 and Psalm 110. I've already mentioned this a little bit in the past, but I would say to you that especially with an upcoming election, that I have more and more of a growing concern. I have for decades now, but I have more and more of a growing concern for the movement that I've referred to in the past as Christian Reconstructionism, or another label might be Christian nationalism, whereby there is this goal and objective to reestablish morality in this nation as if somehow this is our chief objective. The Christian nationalist or Reconstructionist oftentimes seeks to secure political power within a nation, whether America or any other nation, in order to establish a Christian ethic and morality. And this is oftentimes combined with postmillennialism, which basically sees a worldwide period of Christian ethics and prosperity in advance of the return of Christ. There are problems with this idea. First of all, we're not here to preach merely morality, and we're not here just to preach ethics, even though ethics and morality are part of what we proclaim, even in the gospel message. But the message of the gospel is the message of salvation. The message of the gospel is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And our message is not that people can be saved by means of morality or ethics. A person can have Christian ethics and a morality that is reflective of Christianity, but still not believe the gospel. Remember, I've already mentioned this before. Many of our founding fathers were individuals who had a Christian ethic and they had a Christian morality. But they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them were deists. Many of them were merely theists who, again, had a cultural Christianity in their background, but that does not make a person a Christian. And so one Christian nationalist said that we need to revert back to America's factory settings. Well, that's an interesting way of putting it. But remember, America's factory settings, you'd have to ask the question, which factory settings? As I have already mentioned before, our original Declaration of Independence originally had a rebuke against the king concerning the transatlantic slave trade. In fact, it was one of the most voluminous points in the statement, the Declaration of Independence. Sadly, that was removed in the final version of the Declaration of Independence. Not a good move. So which factory settings are we going back to? There's a problem when your standard of measurement is based upon something like a constitution or a Declaration of Independence. That's not our standard. Our standard is the Word of God. Our standard is the gospel. This is what we need to revert back to. Another prominent Christian nationalist said this, and he said this seriously as a way to summarize what Christian nationalism seeks to achieve. And he said this, that through Christian nationalism, he says that we hope to come to a place where America stops making God angry. Now, think about that. When this individual said this, I thought that's an interesting way of summarizing your view and position. America needs to stop making God angry. My question to you is this. How do sinners cease from making God angry? Is it by means of adopting Christian ethics and morality? Will that cease and stop God's wrath and just judgment against men? No. There's also the question that comes into play with the Christian nationalists. They seek to reinstigate, reestablish the moral law of the Old Testament. And so the question then becomes, well, how much of the oral law, how much of the moral law from the Old Testament are we going to incorporate and establish in this nation? Will we give the death penalty for blasphemy, as we see in the Old Testament? Or the death penalty for adultery or homosexuality. And here's one to think about. Do we apply the death penalty for false prophets? Or a lot of weak and false churches would evaporate overnight if we applied that standard. That could be tempting in some sense, but no, we're not going to start stoning to death people according to the Old Testament law. In fact, one of the illustrations that I gave some time ago, reminding us of the fact that we as New Covenant Christians are not to go around stoning people. Simple idea that seems to be self-evident. But remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul was addressing the individual who was sinning in that he had his father's wife in a perverse relationship, according to Old Testament law, he would have been executed. And it's interesting, in that chapter, Paul invokes the Deuteronomic expression, remove the wicked from among you, which in the Old Testament did mean he needs to be executed. But he's not using it as an apostle in that sense. He's using it in the sense of removal by means of church discipline. We don't stone people. We may apply church discipline and remove them in gospel mercy. But no, we don't go to Moses for our standards. We go to Christ. It's a simple principle. But brethren, I fear that it's one that we could lose if we got caught up in some of these arguments of Christian nationalism. But there's even a more fundamental problem that comes into play when we consider what we're talking about here in terms of this idea of America needs to stop making God angry. Consider the lesson of Hebrews 11. Which, by the way, the ladies are going to be going through. I look forward to that. The author of Hebrews reminds us in verse 6 that without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. You can ramp up all the Christian ethics and all the morality you want to, but if you're not living by faith and trusting Christ, it's all for naught. That's actually a fundamental principle. In fact, that's the entire argument of the chapter. Hebrews 11 is not about the faithfulness of particular tribes and communities and nations. It is a chapter that delineates the faithfulness of individuals despite the wicked influence around them. And so we learn about Abel's faithfulness despite his brother's wickedness wherein he murdered him. Or we read about Noah's faithfulness despite the fact that he was surrounded by individuals who rebelled against God. And Abraham, by faith, lived how in this world? As an alien in the land of promise. Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient. Why? Because she trusted in God. And then Moses, this is a remarkable one. Moses, he says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward? Well, the author of Hebrews explains that. He says that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, that is, the Christ had not yet come, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were what? Strangers and exiles on the earth. That's another way of saying this world is not my home. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to go back. But as it is, they desire a better country. I love this. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Something greater awaits us. Brethren, this is a crucial truth. It's a crucial principle. And in the 13th verse of Hebrews 11, the fact that we're again called strangers and exiles on the earth reminds us, it must remind us, that this world is not our home. Such a confession acknowledges that God is in the process of shedding the old garment of this creation and is preparing something new, something that will be his work, not ours. And so, brethren, this is one of the reasons why some of the passages that we've been studying recently have been so crucial. How are we to live in view of the question of what our citizenship is? Paul answers that question in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, which we already studied. For our citizenship is where? It is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us of where our true nationality resides when he says this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are. That's what our position is. But right now, in this present world, how should we live? Well, as strangers and aliens in this world. So Peter says this: beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. There it is again. This world's not our home. To abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, when he comes again, that is. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Brethren, when we take the collective messages of Psalm 102 and Psalm 110, we have this promise of the fact that God is going to deal with everything that we see in this world. Everything. Which is why the author of Hebrews, in the concluding expressions given in the final chapter, says, hear We do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That is the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem. It is our Lord who is going to make it. It is our Lord who is going to bring it. And we need to live our lives out in this life, proclaiming not mere Christian ethics and morality, but proclaiming first and foremost the gospel. Brethren, as I listen to those who are promoting Christian nationalism, and as I hear them promoting this idea of seizing power, political power in this nation, as if somehow this is the principal objective that we need to seek, and as I hear them talk about the priority of promoting Christian ethics and morality, I cannot help but to think about the fact that there are going to be plenty of people in hell who had a Christian morality. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 helps us to understand this principle when he says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Doing things in Jesus' name and doing things that are ethically consistent with Christian teaching does not save an individual at all. For no flesh is justified by the works of the law, Paul teaches us in Galatians 2:16. Brethren, hear me out. And let me use a somewhat hard illustration here. In 2003, when my sister, there were just two siblings, my parents just had two kids. My sister was dying in 2003. And periodically I would call and talk to and receive calls from the hospital that she was at. At one point in time, I was talking to the doctor about her case and her condition. And the doctor shared with me that he had to put her in the DNR designation. What does DNR stand for? Do not resuscitate. Her body was in such a condition that resuscitation would not be a good idea. There comes a point when our bodies are just worn out, and there's nothing really to bring back. And she passed away in her hospital bed, frustrated that the doctor had to do that. She wanted to live as anyone would. But her body had worn out. Brethren, we're not here to resuscitate this dying world. This is something we have to understand. God has designated this present heavens and earth, DNR. It is not to be resuscitated, because he is bringing in a new heavens and a new earth and an eternal kingdom in which righteousness dwells throughout the kingdom. And I fear that some within the Christian nationalist movement are attempting to perform CPR on a corpse. That's why we recently looked at in 1 John chapter 2, where John warns us about our affinities for this world, where he says, "Do not love this world, nor the things in this world." And he gives the reason in verse 17, "For this world is passing away." DNR. It's not going to be resuscitated. And so oftentimes when Christian nationalists hear such things, they'll say, "Well, so what are you advocating, doing nothing?" To the contrary, I'm advocating the gospel as our principal weapon. We are given powerful weapons. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we have prayer. And we're to employ those weapons each and every day, praying that God would save those who will perish in the eschaton unless they repent. When Jesus stood before Pilate and acknowledged that he was a king, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He repeats it twice for those of us who need to hear it twice. His kingdom is not of this world. He rules in the midst of his enemies now, but his ultimate eternal kingdom is not of this realm, but it is the eternal kingdom that he will establish. And so Peter enjoins us, in view of these truths, how we are to live. And he reminds us of the fact that in view of the fact that God is going to make all things new, we need to do right in the presence of this fallen world, that we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He also enjoins us not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal around us in view of persecution that will come. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Do nothing? No. Live for Christ and proclaim his name. That's what we're to do. So let me offer this final exhortation. And here I am once again preaching in the milieu of the world in which we live. I have to. We need to take these texts and let the rubber meet the road and use them and live according to what they teach us. But I can tell we've got two possible outcomes in this upcoming election. And no, I'm not going to sit here and offer an endorsement. You're still getting to know me, but I'm not a political man. Well, I have to mortify my political tendencies. Let's put it that way. If the left wins, the only thing I have to say is just think about the mobile truck offering free abortions and vasectomies. That's kind of the fitting moniker and illustration of what we have before us if the left wins. Has there ever been an anti-life, anti-family, anti-Christ party than what we see in the present day? I don't think so. By the way, all of Washington's a mess. Both political parties have problems. In fact, in view of that, I would say if the right wins, here's my concern if the right wins. I'm concerned about there being the development of a broad-based ecumenism that will only weaken the church. And why do I say this? I say this because Harmeet Dhillon offered a Sikh prayer at the Republican National Conference with images of Christian crosses behind her. What a strange amalgamation of religion that is, and with Christian nationalists looking to seize power and get in good with the right, who knows what this might look like? I don't really know. But I would just hearken back to the book written by Peter Kreeft and others like him who have in the past promoted this idea of, hey, let's have a broad-based ecumenism where we can garner greater political power and control in this nation. So in his book, Ecumenical Jihad, look it up, he promotes the idea of Protestants working together with Catholics, and yes, even Muslims working with Christians and even atheists. We can all just kind of get together under this very, very broad tent and co-labor together for a Christian ethic and morality. Brethren, where have we seen this bizarre left and right polarization in the past? Go back into your Bible, read the Gospels, and read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you'll figure that out. Jesus sided with neither. We're not here to side with a party. We're here to stand with Jesus and know and understand that it is his kingdom that we long for. And so I want to end with these words. I really believe, brethren. I really believe that we have a great need to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is the argument of the author of Hebrews. He tells us, he commands us, if we're going to run this race, we've got to fix our eyes on Christ. He's standing at the finish line. That's where we're going. We're not trying to seize power and be on one side or the other of a political party. We're following Christ. And all of our judgments, all of our decisions in life need to be adjudicated by King Jesus above all. And in order to do that, we need to think about and meditate on his coming again and the final resurrection. Paul, speaking of the beauty and the future glory of heaven and the resurrection that is coming, he says this. He says, then comes the end, speaking of the eschaton, the final work of redemption and judgment against his enemies. The redemption of his people and his judgment against his enemies. He says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign. Listen to the language. Psalm 110 and verse 2. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Both verses. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And only he can do all of that. Our only objective, brethren, is to follow him. To follow our commander in chief. And to be adorned with the full armor of God as we do. Knowing that the one who said, tetelestai, it is finished. He's coming again. And he's going to declare, Geganon, it is done.